Why don't we pray before we open the word? Jesus Christ, you are our Saviour, our Redeemer, the rescue for sinners, hallelujah, of which we belong. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you've done for us and you continue to do for us. So as we open your word, Jesus, the living one, I pray that you will speak to us. Pray that you will speak through me, but knowing, God, that you work in particular ways and that you will speak particularly to particular people. Thank you, God. Amen. And amen. So in a former life, I was a teacher. So most of you here would know that. And there's nothing quite like an interactive classroom. And so I was a student recently. I was studying at Stanmore House, and the subject was discipleship. Now, the class was made up of pastors, Baptist, Pentecostal, Anglican, Salvation Army. The teacher was an American-born pastor with a highly successful ministry as a pastor and a radio announcer, as it happened. So the stakes were quite high in this room. It was a tough classroom, and even I was reluctant to give answers. And if you know me as a student, you'll know that that's something. So I was reluctant to give answers, let alone others in the room, particularly four introverted women who had hidden themselves in the back row. But the teacher did this thing that sometimes teachers do, where he gave us a freebie of sorts. You know, when it's almost like fill in the gaps, finish my sentence, that kind of thing. So to give you an example, if you can just work with me here. For God so loved the champion. Well done. Rack that one up on your scoreboard. So come back to this classroom. So the teacher is doing this kind of thing, and he was describing the ministry in the life of Jesus, expounding the virtues of Jesus' ministry. And so he says, with great fervor, I won't do an American accent because I'm terrible at those, but he says, and of course we know that the ministry of Jesus was dependent on the Father. I mean, Jesus himself said, I can do, and he paused for dramatic effect, hoping that those of us in the class would give the answer. And it really instilled confidence in these four introverted women who had answered nothing up until that point, but with great confidence they shouted, all things I can do, all things. But unfortunately, the answer he wanted was nothing. I can do nothing without the Father, as he was talking about Jesus. And sadly, these ladies didn't participate again. I'm not even joking. For the rest of this three-day conference. Anyway, so at risk of you never interacting with me again, I am going to test your knowledge of what is referred to as the Great Commission at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus is addressing his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Well done. Therefore, go and make disciples. In fact, he goes on to say this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. I feel like I can't use dramatic pauses now. I feel like you're going to keep trying to finish my sentences. But anyway, these are quite powerful words of Jesus. In fact, quite the rousing commissioning speech, I would say, to his inner circle of 12. I mean, Michelle Obama couldn't have put that better, right? Not even Melania Trump, as we've seen in recent days. But this piece from Matthew 28 has been affectionately termed the Great Commission to make disciples. And yet certainly in the last decade or so, there seems to be this feeling that in fact the Great Commission to make disciples has been forgotten or neglected at best. I do like Dallas Willard's take on this in his book entitled The Great Omission. Clever, right? Expressing this sentiment that making disciples has not been a priority for the church. And indeed, this has been echoed in the Salvation Army in our territory as well. You've probably heard the slogan, every salvo a disciple maker. Have you heard it, in fact? Have you heard that slogan? It came out from the mission department in the last few years. Every salvo, a disciple maker. But I can't help wonder whether we even know what it means to be a disciple, let alone a disciple maker. And I suppose if I was to ask the question, what does it mean to be a disciple? Many people would refer back to the original 12, those men whom Jesus called personally during his time on earth. But there were others too in the scriptures. We read of Jesus sending out the 72, as well as a number of devoted women who looked to Jesus as their teacher. And I wonder if, for most of us, the word disciple simply means Christian. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. Oftentimes, I think we do use these words interchangeably, almost like synonyms. And in some sense, absolutely, I guess it would be true to say that to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. But I've been wrestling with this, and I do think that what it means to talk about discipleship is different to what it means to talk about Christianity, or that what it means to talk about being a disciple actually goes deeper than what it means to be a Christian. I mean, is there a difference, think this through, is there a difference between the 40-year-old Christian who got saved yesterday and the 40-year-old Christian who accepted Christ as Saviour as a 7-year-old? Is there a difference? I sure hope so, right? There should be. There should be. And in lots of ways, I'm preaching to the choir, right? I think we know that discipleship is important. We know that it is meant to be a priority for the people of God. We know that Jesus himself commissioned his followers to do it. But do we really understand what discipleship is? I think the scriptures can help us today. So I do invite you to take out your swords of the Spirit, to open up to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 17, which Glenn read to us beautifully. Matthew 4, verse 17. I'll give you time to find it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So here we read about the calling of the first disciples according to Matthew. Now, there are elements of what I've just read, there are elements of this story that are entirely normal and entirely commonplace when compared to the practices of the day. However, there are other elements that are completely abnormal and completely uncommon for that day. So to be a disciple in first century Palestine was relatively common. That wasn't unusual. It was very common. The Greek word mathetes, I've looked it up, the Greek word mathetes that is translated as disciple simply meant an apprentice in some trade, a student of some subject, or a pupil of some teacher. Now that seems fairly self-explanatory. To be a disciple, either of a master carpenter, a master philosopher, or a master rabbi, was to be a learner, an apprentice. And this is much the same as how apprenticeships work these days, in our day. I think we would recognise the value of on-the-job learning, what these days is referred to as work-integrated learning. And I think we realise the value of it. It's why some people say and have said to me, "They didn't teach you that in college." And I always kind of think, well, no, of course they didn't, because they can't teach you everything in college. But a better way to say to express the same sentiment, I think, would be to say, "Nicola, there are some things you can only learn by experience," right? There are some things you can only learn by doing, or by observing and then copying, learning by imitation, by doing, by experience. This is what it means to be an apprentice. This is also what it means to be a disciple. Now and also then in Jesus' day. So the Pharisees had disciples, John the Baptist had disciples, and so did Jesus. And what would normally happen if you were a disciple in first century Palestine is that you would choose your own master and become their disciple by voluntarily joining in their school. And again, I've observed this in our day. Now, I wonder if people here know of a man called Major Stephen Court. He does have quite a reputation in the Salvation Army. He's a radical evangelist, and I mean radical, and utterly committed to grassroots salvationism. And he does have quite a following in the International Salvation Army. And so a few years ago, Stephen Court was appointed the training principal in Melbourne, down in the Southern Territory. And there was a notable increase in the number of applications to training college while he was the training principal there. And there were some candidates, people who had applied, what we would call candidates, who were quite explicit and said, I want to go to training college in this particular year while Stephen Court is the training principal. This sense of, I want to be under his influence. I respect him, I admire him, I want what he's got, I want him to shape me. This sense of, first and foremost, being a disciple of Jesus, but also wanting to be discipled by this person. We see it in our day. Well, this was common practice in Jesus' day, that somebody would choose their own master and become their disciple by voluntarily joining their school. But if we look at what we've just read from Matthew 4, at the way that Jesus acquired disciples, we actually notice that for him, the reverse is true. When Jesus notices the first set of brothers, Peter and Andrew, he calls to them, come, follow me. When Jesus notices James and John, he calls to them, come, follow me. It's Jesus who takes the initiative. It's Jesus who makes the first move. It's Jesus who gives the invitation and not the other way around. And just like us, if we were to choose to join a school or to be discipled by somebody in particular, these disciples had a choice that they actually could have said no. It was entirely possible that these men could have resisted Jesus and said, no, thank you, I'm committed to fishing. They could have done that. They had a choice and they said yes. To be a disciple is to accept Jesus' invitation to follow him. But of course, it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than just accepting Christ. It's more than a one-off transaction. It wasn't just about accepting Jesus and then getting on with life. This was a commitment to learn. Being a disciple involves a commitment to learn. And I love that it even came up with our kids, that when they were asked, well, why read your Bible? To learn about God, this aspect of learning that is fundamental to being a disciple. You'll notice that in Matthew 4, directly after Jesus says, come, follow me, he also adds, and I will send you out to fish for people. Now, I looked at different translations here, and I actually think the King James Version makes this a little stronger, where it says, and he, Jesus, and he saith, don't you love the King James Version? And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, when I was a girl, there was a great Sunday school song. I must confess, only about a couple of years ago did I realise what fishers of men were, truly. I had no idea what fishers of men were, but it was a great song, I will make you fishers of men, because it was this toe-tapping, hoedown kind of number. Do you know the song? I'm pretty confident you will. Would you sing it with me? I know I'm taking a leaf out of Grant's book, but would you sing it with me? Okay, let's try, right? I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. Keep going.
If you follow me, if you follow me.
Can we do some clapping, please?
I will make you fishers of men if you follow me.
Hallelujah. Meant nothing to me as a kid, but I now understand it. Right, I now get it. There is some decent theology going on here. I will make you fishers of men. See, I was caught up on the fish thing. I thought it was like fishes, not fishers. Anyway, I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. So there's this commitment from Jesus to his rookie disciples that if they follow, he will teach them. He will make them into what they need to be. And what I love is that he uses their language. He doesn't dismiss who they are. He doesn't dismiss what they already know. But he encourages these fishermen that the skills they already had could be put to use in the kingdom of God. It's this concept that nothing is wasted in God's economy, that Jesus can use what you already know, the skills you already have, what you've already learnt. He can use that for his purposes. And at the same time, there is always more to learn, isn't there? There's always more for us to learn. To be a disciple is to be a learner. And for the disciples here, the learning was to be intricately connected to the following, right? The learning and the following were to go hand in hand. They were to go together. Because following Jesus meant being with him. It meant imitating his way of life and his attitudes, copying him, learning by following. Following and learning, they went together. And unlike the other rabbis of the day, this wasn't simply a call to learn theory and concepts and principles. It wasn't just a call to learn his teaching, but it was a call to Jesus personally. It was a call to Jesus himself. The call by Jesus was at the same time a call to Jesus, right? Jesus himself was the school, in a sense. And so following Jesus as a disciple meant to follow his lead, to imitate him, to do what he did, to say what he said, to think how he thought. And what would normally happen in the relationships between rabbi and disciple in other schools of the day, what would normally happen is there would come a time when a disciple would have learnt all there was to learn from that particular rabbi, right? The apprenticeship, just like in our day, an apprenticeship is for a time, it's for a season, until you've learnt all you need to learn and then you go off and practice on your own. Well, the same in that day, where these disciples would eventually be released to teach others according to this same tradition. But for the disciple of Jesus, it was, of course, different. Discipleship was a lifelong apprenticeship with Jesus, a lifelong apprenticeship with Jesus. And it still is. Because, friends, being a disciple, it is more than being a Christian, I think. It involves a commitment to lifelong learning. And I'm not talking about formal study or degrees, though for some people that might be useful in their discipleship journey. Something like Axios, where we are blessed to have incredible teachers coming to teach us. That's all part of the learning, that's all part of discipleship. But what I'm really talking about is that we need to apprentice our lives to Jesus because we want to be like Jesus. The learning and the following and the learning, they're connected. As a follower, we are learners. And it is why those bands, do you remember the What Would Jesus Do bands, WWJD? Some of you might even be wearing one. It's why those bands were so popular. Because we want to do what Jesus does. We want to do what he does. We want to think how he thinks. Discipleship, being a disciple, is more than being a Christian. Salvation is not the end in itself. We accept Christ, but the journey continues because we need to learn how to be like Jesus. We want to be like him, don't we? Don't we want to be like him? And this journey towards Christ, this journey towards Christ's likeness, it takes time, all time. We've never arrived as a disciple, right? We've never arrived. We've never made it. We've never learnt all we need to know, and then we're going to go out and practice on our own. It takes time. There's always more to learn. Discipleship is a lifelong apprenticeship with Jesus. You would have seen in the news that this week is Census Week. And in the lead up to our national census, I've found some of the dialogue around religion to be fascinating, utterly fascinating. But it's made it clear to me that being Christian, in the sense of ticking that box, means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. But wouldn't it be great if all those who ticked Christian or Salvation Army were willing to apprentice their lives to Jesus, were willing to take this discipleship thing seriously? To be a disciple, one must be prepared to be a lifelong learner. Our life's work is to be like Jesus. My life's work is to be like Jesus. And so I want to give us some time to sit with the Lord and to ponder this concept of discipleship, of lifelong learning, of apprenticing our lives to Jesus. And there's a great song that's going to help us as we reflect and as we listen to the Spirit. And you'll know it well. To be like Jesus, this hope possesses me, penned by the words of General John Gowans. Did you know that when he first wrote this song, he was torn between this hope possesses me and this hope obsesses me? Interesting, right? I think both are valid. This hope possesses me to be like Jesus. This is what it is to be a disciple. So I invite you, as the music plays, to ponder these words, to ponder what's been shared, and to be responsive to the Spirit of God who is in our midst. Thanks, God.